Okay, we're reading from Luke 21 to 38. Luke 2, 21 to 38. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, and the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves, or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, and now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child, destined to cause from the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Of Jerusalem.
Thank you, Helen. Just bow with me one more time. Lord, we come before you. We ask that you give us eyes to see, Lord, and ears to hear, Lord, your message. This morning, may we magnify you and glorify you, and may I step right out of the way, Lord, so that you get all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, to those of you who were not here Christmas Eve, I did preach on the Christmas story Christmas Eve, and that's why I'm not going to, that's kind of where we left off just last week, but since I preached on it briefly, I'm not going to go back into it. I'm going to continue on. But this morning we are going to be talking about the righteous. And you might have never been called righteous before, and Christians get a lot of names, right? We call ourselves Christians or believers, and sometimes a lot of negative names as well. But did you ever think about yourself as one who's called the righteous? And it's kind of common, especially when you flip through the Psalms and Proverbs, those who are followers of the Lord, those who are believers, are called the righteous. We don't always think about that. But this morning, we're going to look at these characters in the story today and see that they are the righteous, that their faith is in the Lord, and that they are God's, and that they are called the righteous. And we're going to be looking at some different characteristics, six different characteristics of the righteous, as we study these different characters. But before we dive into the story, let me just give a brief recap of the Christmas story. It's very familiar, right? We have in those days, Caesar Augustus made this decree that everybody was going to be taxed, so they all had to return to their hometown. And the reason that they were doing this way is because, number one, taxes more money for the government. So they were having everybody come back to where you originally were from so that they can mark you, they can name you, they can see how many, of course, men that they had for it in case that there was an army that they needed to pull together. But also it was for money so that whoever, you know, Joe Schmo, who was living somewhere that they didn't know, couldn't get away with not paying his taxes, right? So they're bringing everybody there so that everybody is demanded to pay their tax. And so Mary and Joseph, it seems like this is a decree that went out that was rushed. So they go and they travel over 100 miles, and she's pregnant. So this seems like they would have waited if they were allowed to, but they weren't allowed to, it seems. So they travel all this way, and they get there, and she's ready to give birth, and there's nowhere for them to go. So they end up going, and she gives birth in a stable was probably some cave with animals in it. And then we know the story. The angel then comes to the shepherds and proclaims the good news to the shepherds. And they go and they find the baby. And then they go out from there and start spreading this message. And that's where we're picking up today in this story. And starting at verse 21. It says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So we're going to see from these characters here as we begin that they were the righteous people of God. And I want us to learn from them. And we have the first characteristic here. And it's point number one. It's that the righteous are those whose faith is in the Lord. And we know that faith is in the Lord is how we are first declared righteous, right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And here Mary and Joseph are doing the same thing. They are believing God's message. How do we know that? How do we know that they believed God? How do we know that they believed the message of the angel? Because they name him Jesus, right? And that's what the angel said to do. And if you're trusting God, if you're believing in God, you then follow after him. So we know that they believed God. We know that they were trusting the Lord. Because when you're trusting in the Lord and not yourself, you obey the Lord. And that's actually the second point. That was the first point we camped on just very, very briefly. We're going to camp, actually, on the second point a lot more. And the second point is that the righteous are obedient. So first is that the righteous are those whose faith is in the Lord. The second is that the righteous are obedient to the Lord. And looking at verse 21, their obedience is shown here, first, by naming him Jesus. They're obeying the angel. And Jesus is a common name, but when Jesus comes into the world, he makes a very common name, which means Yahweh saves. He turns that into a very uncommon name. Why? Because he makes it unique. Because he is the ultimate salvation of Yahweh. He alone saves man from their biggest problem, which is sin. So the first thing in obedience is that they obey the angel by naming him Jesus. The second thing we're going to see described is their obedience to the law. And we see here that he is circumcised. And we look at verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So it says they there. This includes both Mary and Jesus. Now, if you go to Leviticus chapter 12, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'm just going to be referencing Leviticus chapter 12 to those of you who are interested. But in Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about this purification. When verse 22 is talking about their purification, we don't usually talk about that, but we need to understand what did it mean for them to be purified. Well, it's referring specifically here to Mary. So when a woman would give birth, she was unclean for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, as we see them doing with Jesus in the previous verse, on the eighth day, the child gets circumcised, right? But then for another 33 days, the woman was still unclean, okay? This is her time where she's going through her purification, okay? She's considered unclean. Now notice, if you're there in Leviticus chapter 12, you'll notice that if she had a female child, the length of the time was doubled. It was not just 7 days, it was 14 days. Instead of 33, it was 66 days if she had a female child. And you just got a question, it doesn't exactly say why that's the case. Why was her time of being purified doubled? But if you think about circumcision for the male child, that's what God called all the Jews to do, all the male children to do. It was the mark of the Jews. But something else circumcision was it was a reminder that that child is a sinner. And it was a physical symbol of the spiritual cleansing of the heart. So when that child was born, it was a symbol to show that God cuts away the sin. He removes the sin. It's this purification. And of course, the females were not circumcised, obviously, so we wonder that maybe that's why the mother had to endure this double time of being impure. And we have to ask the question, why? Because to be impure, to be unclean, meant you couldn't go near anything holy. You couldn't go near the sanctuary. But we have to ask, why? Why is this such a big deal? Why does God say, okay, you're unclean for a certain amount of days? Well, it was to balance out the joy of having a newborn. Because think about a newborn. Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone's excited, and you should be. Because the woman just gave birth to a child. Only women can do that, right? And it's a beautiful, amazing thing. You just brought a life into this world. But then God reminds them, yes, the joy, you brought a life into this world, but remember, you brought a sinner into the world. Yes, it's a life, but it's a child who needs a Savior. Right? They are not a perfect person. So it's that reminder that now you need to be cleansed. You gave birth to a sinner. But he says that you're only unclean for a certain amount of days. And then you can go, and then you can have your sins atoned for, your sins forgiven. You go to the priest, and you will be declared clean. Now, we're going to get into Jesus a little bit. Just in a couple more verses, we're going to be talking about Jesus, because you might think, well, Jesus was perfect, was he not? So why would Mary have to go through this? Well, we're going to get into that a little bit more, but we have to remember, Mary was not perfect. So, of course, Mary would have to be purified. And then verse 23 says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So here, where are we in the story? Well, the 7 days have come. Eighth day, he was circumcised. Then the 33 days. So it's basically been about 40 days. And now they head to Jerusalem. Okay? And this is the part that they needed to do for Jesus. Okay? He was circumcised. But here's the other thing that they had to do for Jesus. It says that as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He's talking about the firstborn. God said back in Exodus to Moses that all the firstborns belonged to him. However, he only used the tribe of Levi for himself, right? They were the only priests. So what God did is he said, okay, these are going to be my true firstborn, the Levites. I'm going to use them as my priests. But he says, however, all the other tribes, your firstborns still belong to me. So when you have the firstborn child, he still belongs to me, so you have to buy him back from me. He's not going to be a priest because only the Levites are priests. But you still have to buy him back. You have to redeem him. So what God said is that you have to pay 5 shekels in silver. And we find that in Numbers 18, verse 16. So they had to buy back the firstborn from the Lord and pay it to the priests, pay it to the temple. So that's what this verse is referencing, because Jesus was firstborn. That's why they had to go to Jerusalem to redeem him. So now verse 24 says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now the sacrifice, that was for Mary, okay? Back in Leviticus chapter 12, that's how the Leviticus 12 ends. It ends with the woman being clean. How is she clean? Well, she goes and she offers a sacrifice. And it was supposed to be a lamb. But then down at the very last verse of chapter 12 in Leviticus, it references if she's too poor to buy a lamb, she can do the doves, right? As it says, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And we see here that that's what Mary and Joseph did. Why? Because they're poor. And we've already seen that before. They cannot even afford a lamb. So they come and they're here and the priests make atonement for her and they sacrifice the birds and she is clean. And you just have to kind of step back and think about these couple verses here. That why are they in here? What are these verses here for? Why were they put here? Well, I believe it's that we get to see their faith in action. They truly believed the Lord. They were living upright, obedient lives. They followed the law. They strove to be obedient. When the Lord said to do something, they did it. Why? Because the righteous obey the Lord. Right? And the past couple months for Joseph and Mary, if you just actually step back and actually just think about Joseph and Mary and what they've been through, their last couple months have been absolutely insane. Okay, we always just think of this story and we don't always put ourselves in their shoes, but if you just try to put yourself in their shoes, it's been insane, right? They just traveled 100 miles, right? She had the baby, and then they've been there for about 40 days. That means Joseph would have had to start work somewhere, right? So financially, they're not in the best shape. We know that. They're poor to begin with, but now think about traveling and all the expenses with traveling and then getting to a new place and all the expenses that they had there. And then about 40 days later, they got to go to Jerusalem, which is not about 5 miles. It's not a big trip, but they've got to buy these doves. They got to pay these 5 shekels, right, for their new child. But where in all of this do we see them stop obeying? Nowhere. Because mentally, their life has been crazy. Financially, they really are at this point broke beyond broke, right? And physically, they're exhausted. These past couple months have been draining for them, but they continue in obedience. They follow the law of the Lord because they love the Lord. So if you ever want to know if somebody truly loves the Lord, if somebody truly believes in the Lord, then you look at their life. But don't just look at their life in the good times, because in the good times, We do all sorts of things that we're proud of, right? We raise our hands, we post a lot of good things, we talk about our prayer life, we might even talk about the Lord. Examine other people's lives and examine your own life in the hard times, right? In the stressful times, in the insane times. Because it's in those times that we are tested. It's in those times where the heat is turned up. And we will be able to see if we, or if the person that we are observing, is truly obedient to the Lord. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect at it. Of course we're not perfect. But the righteous obey the Lord. They strive onward in the good and in the bad, because their love and their faith is in the Lord. So that's what it shows us about Mary and Joseph. But I said we were going to talk about Jesus. Now let's talk about Jesus. What does this show about Jesus? Right? This baby, he's only about 6 weeks old, right? What does this show us about him? Well, it shows us about him that he is the ultimate righteous one. And we learn that as we go through the scriptures, right? You don't get all of that right here, but as we have a knowledge of the scriptures, we realize that Jesus is the ultimate righteous one. He's the one who obeys perfectly his whole life. He's obedient to the law to the fullest. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says about himself that he came to fulfill all righteousness. Means everything God commanded man to do, Jesus did as well, but he did it perfectly. He's the perfect man. When you say, okay, well, if he's the perfect, why would a perfect person have to follow the law and do all these things? Shouldn't a perfect person say, no, I'm above that. I don't need to do any of those things. Shouldn't Jesus have just come and abolished the law, right? We know that's exactly what Jesus said he didn't do. He said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, to complete them. You see, God fulfilled the law by sending Jesus, all those requirements. You see, a perfect person doesn't look at the law and say, I'm above that, I don't need to do that. A perfect person looks at the law and obeys it and fulfills it. That's what a perfect person does, and only Jesus was perfect. He did everything God ever required of man. He did it to the T, to perfection. Even as a baby, that's what this passage is showing. Even as a baby, he did it. He lived his life in perfection before God, and you know something? Every time he obeyed, that was in your place. That was in my place. Every time he fulfilled a requirement of the law, don't ever just look at that and read that and think, okay, Jesus did that. No, he did that for you. He did that for you. Because remember, we couldn't keep the law. The Jewish people couldn't keep the law. We can't keep it. Therefore, we are in debt to God. Why? Because we owe God our perfection. We couldn't pay him, but Jesus could. And Jesus did. He lived this perfect life, and then he transferred it over to us. So if you think about a bank account, you're in debt, billions, to God. Jesus comes around. He fulfills that. He completes it. And then he transfers it to your account. So no longer are you in debt, but now you're a multi-billionaire. Why? Because of yourself? No, because of Jesus. Jesus did it all perfectly and fulfilled it and gave it to you. We now have the righteousness of Christ, as Romans talks about and as 2 Corinthians talks about. So we've learned that observing Mary and Joseph, that the righteous, they obey the law. And it doesn't mean that they obey the law perfectly. They don't. But then we look at Jesus. Jesus, who is the perfect person, the ultimate righteous one. He doesn't just obey the law. He completes it. And then he transfers it, and he gives it to us so that we too, when God looks at us, he says that you have completed it. Why? Because it's Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled it for us. So that's what it shows us of Mary Joseph. That's what it shows us of Jesus. Now let's continue on in the story and be introduced to another character. And verse 25 says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous, there's the word, and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what's he waiting for? Well, Simeon's waiting for the comfort of Israel. That's what consolation means, the comfort. And the prophets frequently talked about God coming and promising that he's going to be the comforter of his people. God is seen as the comforter, but not only is God seen as the comforter, the prophets talked about he would actually send his comforter to his people. So that's what he's looking for. And he continually waited for him, just like many in that day would have. And now the day has finally come, and it's going to be fulfilled by a little 6-week-year-old baby. But there's something interesting about this guy. that makes him unlike everybody else. Read verse 26. It says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So it doesn't say that he is older, but he most likely is older, right? And he said, "Don't worry, you're not going to die until you see this Comforter, this one that you have been waiting for, this Messiah." And you just think about that. If it was today, that would be like God coming to you today and say, "Okay, don't worry, you're not going to die until you see Jesus come the second time." Just think about how amazing and just how much joy and almost fear as well that would bring to you. But for him, it's not the second coming, it's the first coming of Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Deliverer. So just think about Simeon and think about the conversations he would have had with his kids, right? Like, "Dad, don't overdo it," right? They're always checking up on him. "Don't overdo it. Like, how are you feeling, Dad? How's your blood pressure," right? All these things. And he would always just tell them, "Don't worry about me. I'm fine." Why am I fine? Because I haven't seen my Messiah yet. So don't worry about me, right? So you'd see him bike riding. You'd see him jogging down the street. He'd be the old guy cleaning out his gutters that the neighbors keep calling the cops about, right? Because everybody's worried about him. Like, they don't want him to die, but he can just keep saying, "Don't worry about me." Why? Because the Messiah's not come. After the Messiah comes, then you can start worrying about me, right? And we're going to see that in a bit. But he doesn't care. Think about the joy that would have brought him, right? Like, every day, looking and waiting for the Messiah. And thinking, I'm not leaving this earth until I see the promised one. How exciting and thrilling that would have been for him, and motivating to wake up every morning and wondering, is this the day? And then living in anticipation for that. So that's his backstory. And then we read 27, 28 says, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." So here we have the parents, and they're going about their business, right? They're paying the fee for Jesus. They're going and they need to get their birds sacrificed for Mary, right? They're going about what they need to do in the temple. And it's probably in the temple courts, right? And so they're there with many, many other people. And we see this guy, right? They're interrupted. You know, you ever been there? You're just being faithful to God. You're doing what you need to do. And then all of a sudden there's an interruption like that. Well, in this case, it's Simeon, and he's interrupting their life. So if you just kind of don't read into it, but just observe the text, it kind of looks like here's this older guy, right? He's spirit-filled. He's on fire. He's so happy. He is walking around in the temple courts, and he's kind of looking around, and then he spots the family, and he runs over to them. He kind of grabs the baby and just starts blessing and praising God. And if you just read that, you think, man, this is like a police call that's about to happen, right? I mean, you almost see Mary just reaching for her cell phone, nudging Joseph, like, "The guy just took my baby," right? And you imagine that call. It's like, you know, some random creepy old guy who's really excited. "Just grab my baby. Like, I need you to come over here right now. You know, call the temple guards or whatever." But we don't see that happening. Why? Because most likely he did not come just run over and grab the baby. Most likely he came over, filled with the Spirit, probably engaged in conversation. Maybe he gave them that backstory about what God had told him. And then he takes the baby. And he holds him. And there in the temple, in God's house, he meets God face to face. Little 6-week-year-old baby, God in the flesh, he's holding. I'm sure he's shaking and trembling, not with fear, but with joy. And he's blessing God and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." It doesn't take him to go, "Oh, great. Now I'm going to die because I've seen my Messiah." No, he doesn't care about that. No, he can die in peace. That's the whole point. Now he's looking at him and he says, "Yes, now I can die in peace." Let me tell you something, church. When you're holding your Savior, when you're looking at your Savior, you can say with Simeon, "Now I can die in peace." Because there's no fear of death. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no more worry. There's just peace when you behold the Savior. And when you look and fix your gaze on him, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And there's point number 3 about the righteous. The righteous see salvation in Jesus. The righteous see salvation in Jesus. Now, as he's looking at him, does he all of a sudden see everything that Jesus is ever going to do? Does he look at him and all of a sudden everything flashes through his mind of everything that Jesus is going to accomplish and says, "Oh, he's going to be the Savior. He's my salvation." No, that's not what he means. Let me try to give you an illustration of what he's meaning when he says that his eyes see the salvation. Think about if you do a pickup game of soccer after church or after school. For some of you, that was like 50 years ago. So just try to envision that of when you did that, right, in your athletic bodies. So you pull together two teams, and just imagine you're both kind of lousy. Both teams are, none of you are really the greatest at sports, but you wanted to play. And then the one team that was not the greatest ends up being kind of the greatest, and your team just really is terrible. And so you're just losing badly. And then all of a sudden across the field comes jogging the actual sports guy. Right? He's kind of got the nice combed hair, and he's just jogging. He's a foot taller than everybody else. It's one of those like slow motion scenes where he just jogs over. And he comes over and says, "What are you guys doing?" And everybody's just like looking at him like, "Well, we're playing a pickup game of soccer." And he's like, I'll join your team. And he chooses the nobodies. He chooses the team that is just getting absolutely creamed. Well, it's in that instant that you look at him and you go, "Yes, now we've got this. Like, now we are the winners." You ever done that? I've done that before. You put all your confidence in somebody. Right? So what are they doing? They're putting their confidence in him. They just look at him, and they just have this faith, this trust in him. He hasn't even played yet. All he's done is just showed up. But that's what's happening here with Simeon. Very similar. He looks at Jesus, and all he needs is just to see Jesus, and he says, "Yes, God has got this. We're winning now." So he has so much faith in his God. He knows that God will accomplish salvation through this little six-week-year-old baby. So the third point is that the righteous see salvation. So have you ever looked in the face of Jesus and realized with confidence that you are okay, that you are saved, that you have salvation, that you are rescued? Because the righteous see salvation. They see it. The righteous don't say, "Well, I'm kind of trusting him. Or I guess what he said, I should kind of believe him. Or I mostly believe what I read about Jesus. Or he's done a decent amount for me in my life." No, no, no. It's he's got me. I have confidence in him. I trust him. I have seen my salvation. There's that confidence there. But you say, "Okay, well, that's not me." And that's all right. Maybe your faith is a little bit shaky. Maybe you don't have that complete confidence just yet. And maybe instead of just saying, "I've seen my salvation," maybe you can't say that with complete confidence. Maybe you say, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right? As the father of the demon-possessed son tells Jesus when Jesus is grown, right? He believes, help my unbelief. There's that confidence, but then there's still that fear, there's still that nagging that you have a little doubt left over. But the difference is not saying, "I believe, and then I got my unbelief over here." No, it's, "I believe, help my unbelief. I don't want to stay there." So what's the answer? Well, continue trusting. You say you believe, well, continue believing. Continue trusting, and God will help your unbelief if that is your cry. The longer you trust, the longer you walk through life, the closer you will become with the Lord. So one day, you will be able to say with confidence, as Simeon did, "I have seen your salvation." And you just see it plain as day. And then verse 31 and 32, talking about salvation, he says that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And someone might say, "Okay, well, great, all people, like all the different types of Jews, the rich, the poor, the prominent, the lowly." Well, yes, he's including all the Jews, but what he's referencing to is not just all the Jews, but it means what it means, all the people. He proclaims loud and clear that God is including the Gentiles in this great plan of salvation. This is not just the Jewish Messiah, right? Jesus was bigger than that. Jesus is bigger than that. And the reason that this would not have sat well with many Jews is because the Gentiles were the pagans. They were the outsiders. They were the lowlifes, right? They were the people that caused Israel to sin, right? They were the people that God always warned, "Don't sin like them," right? They were the big sinners. And many of the Jews thought, well, they were entitled, that God was just for them. Like, they wanted his blessings, they wanted his promises, but just for them, nobody else. Don't allow anybody else in. But that's not God. And the prophets even talked about it. In fact, in Isaiah 49, It's talking about the servant of the Lord, and it's prophetic, and it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. But in verse 6, God says this. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant," talking about Jesus, "that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So what's God saying? He's saying it's too small a thing, it's too easy of a thing, it's too light of a thing just to save the Jewish people. I'm bigger than that. I'm better than that. I want more than that. I'm opening it up to the world, to all the nations. Don't think about God as some tyrant, as some terrible person. And don't just think about him as angry. Yes, he does get angry. But don't just put God in that category. Remember, God is love. And he loves saving people. And he's extended his arms to the whole world through his Son. We read last time about the tender mercies of God. He is passionate about giving mercy. And here it's kind of repeating, right? God loves extending his mercy and saving people, sinful people that have fallen away. And then verse 33, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." That's the fourth point about the righteous. The righteous marvel. The righteous marvel at Jesus. It means that they stand back and they're amazed. That's what marvel means. It means to just be amazed. And they're amazed at Jesus, what he's saying about Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one who will unblind the eyes of men and shine light into the darkness. He's the salvation for all people. He's the one way. He is the one way, not one way out of many, right? He's the only option, and he has come for all people. And Mary and Joseph stand back and are absolutely amazed at this. They realize that they live in a dark world. They realize that, yes, they are obedient, but they always fall short. They realize that they need a Savior. And it's their Son, Jesus. And you think about them, marveling. And we ask ourselves the same question. Do we marvel? Does that excite us? Like, do we ever stand back and are just amazed at Jesus? You know, I think of, you know, we're in a new year, 2020, and you always make lists, some of us don't, of things you want to do or you want to accomplish. And is one of them this, that you want to marvel at Jesus? And maybe that is, for a lot of us, when we write it down, but we say, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not really the top priority when we go about our every single day and the stress kicks in and the chaos happens, right? Like, we want to marvel at Jesus. We want to stand back and be amazed. And maybe we put that at the top of our list or in our minds, but if we're honest, he kind of falls down. He's kind of like number 10, or some days number 20, and some days he's number 100. He's all the way down there. We're not really marveling. We're not getting excited. We're getting excited and overwhelmed with so many other things besides Jesus. We're not marveling at him if we're honest. But what we have to realize is that's because we're not looking at him. See, we're looking and getting distracted, myself included, by a million other things that are out there besides Jesus. You know, we want that sense of awe. We want to stand back and just be thrilled by something. We want to be amazed at something. We want something to just overwhelm our souls, right? We want that. We live for that. So many seek that and so many other things, but that's the problem. Everybody's looking for it in the wrong places. But we as Christians, we ought to marvel. So for us, we got to get out of the shadows and we have to step into the light. We have to stop looking at ourselves and all the other things that the world offers and start looking at Jesus. Because think about it, where were Simeon's eyes? Simeon's eyes were on Jesus. Where were Mary's eyes? Mary's eyes were on Jesus. Where were Joseph's eyes? Joseph's eyes were on Jesus, and they stood there and marveled. Church, the problem with so many of us is that our eyes are not on Jesus. We have so many problems, so many distractions, and we're looking for excitement, and we're looking for thrill, and we're looking for some answers, and we're looking for a new diet and new goals, and so many of these things are good, but they are not to be the top. The thing that we are to be marveling at is Jesus. But then we beat ourselves up and get discouraged because we're just not marveling. We're just not excited with Jesus as we know we ought to be. But friends, that's because we're not looking at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus because that's what Simeon was doing. We wonder, how do these people marvel? How do they stand amazed? They're looking at Jesus. He just preached about who Jesus is going to be, and they stand there and they marvel at him. They delight in him. They're amazed at Jesus.
And if you fix your eyes on Jesus, what does that mean? If you study him, if you cry out to him, if you look at him, if you learn who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and who he is going to be in the future, what he's going to accomplish for you in the future, you will stand back amazed. You will marvel. He will leave you breathless when you take the time to study him. You will marvel. So then, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. So he blesses them. And notice that up to this point in Luke, everybody so far has been happy. Like everything so far has been pretty good. There's been no doom and gloom. There's been, as far as the Savior's concerned, everyone's been excited. The angel, everybody that gets the message, maybe they didn't believe it fully, but they at least rejoiced, right? No one's been upset that there's a Savior. And everybody is so excited that we've had multiple songs. People keep breaking out into song, right? It's like this great, glorious musical, right? That's what Luke has been so far. And yet here's the first kind of shadow that's cast on the future, and it comes from Simeon. And he just blessed them, right? But then he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Simeon's foreshadowing, saying, guess what? Not everybody is going to rise up and rejoice with this Savior. There's going to be some people that trip over his words. There's going to be some people, as Jesus said, that are going to fall on him, the stone, and they're going to be crushed by him. Why? Because they reject him. They don't like what he's going to say. They don't want him as their Messiah. They've got a whole list of other messiahs that would better suit them, but not Jesus. And he's warning that there's going to be judgment for those who reject him, that there are going to be those who reject him. But there are those who will rise with him as well, as it said. Those who love him, those who worship him, those who believe on him, who desire him to be their Savior. And he will raise them with him. He will give them everlasting life. So he's showing here that people are going to be also divided, right? A sign that is opposed. What is that sign? Well, the sign was that he is God. He was going to be proclaiming that. And what happens? Well, he's opposed. He's rejected, right? That's what it means. People end up crucifying him because he says that he is God. And notice he says that, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Notice he's just talking to Mary here. And if you think about it, why is he just talking to Mary? Well, when you think about Jesus, when he starts his ministry, there's never a mention of Joseph. I believe it's safe to assume that Joseph died somewhere between when Jesus was born here and after. We know he was around when he was 12 years old in the temple, right? That story. But after that, we don't really hear much at all of Jesus' childhood, right? Until he's about 30 years of age when he starts his ministry. And we don't ever hear Joseph mentioned. I believe it's safe to assume that he did die. So here's Simeon prophesying, speaking just to Mary, because only Mary is going to actually see the hatred that her son is going to face. Joseph wouldn't have. He wasn't going to be around. He wasn't going to see what his earthly son was going to go through. So he's speaking just to Mary. It would pierce through her own soul. She was going to witness the hatred and brutal killing of her son, who is the Savior, right? And think of kind of how strong this is for him letting her know. It's like a baby shower, right? And even though baby showers are before your baby, but, you know, it's kind of like a baby shower with the baby there, right? He's blessing, and there's all this joyous talk that he's saying, but then he looks right at Mary and says, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. Letting her know there's going to be hardships with this child. He's going to be hated. He's going to be crushed. And then he says, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, Jesus came to reveal where people stood. Did people truly love God? Did they truly worship him? Did they truly have faith in him? Well, if so, then they would accept his Messiah. If not, they would reject his Messiah. So it just reveals where people's hearts are. So if somebody says, well, I believe in God, and I like God, I'm a follower of God, but when it comes to Jesus, it's not the same with Jesus. I don't really have my trust in Jesus. I don't really worship Jesus. I don't really accept that part of the package. But I love God. Well, what Jesus came to do is to reveal people's hearts. If you truly love God, then you love Jesus. And that's what he was revealing. So when you reject Jesus, you've rejected God. Even if you say, oh, I love God, but if you don't love his Messiah, his salvation to you, then you've rejected God. So he's revealing hearts. And then we don't have much time, but let's just look at these last verses. In verse 36, And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So she's up there in years. Her husband died very early in their marriage, and she's devoted the rest of her years to serving God at the temple. And then we see verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We don't get to hear her song. It doesn't record that, but we know they would have met together. So then you have these four people and this baby all rejoicing over this baby, and she gives thanks to God. And these are the last 2 points that I'm not really going to spend much time on, but they're pretty obvious in themselves. Point number 5 was that the righteous give thanks to God for sending Jesus. We see her do that. That's what the righteous have a thankful heart. And then the righteous, number 6, the righteous tell others about God's great salvation, right? That's what the shepherds did, right? The righteous can't keep it in. At the end of the day, you've got to tell others. And that's what Anna is doing. She's telling others. So looking at this story and observing the righteous and how they live, something that's very common in all of them is that all of them are overwhelmed with Jesus. Their salvation is found in him. He is what drives them. He is what defines them. And the question for us, especially for this new year and for today, is how great is Jesus' salvation in your mind? You know, if you think, well, Jesus helped me out a little bit, well, that's not the attitude of the righteous. You see, the attitude of the righteous is knowing that their world was dark before they met Jesus, that they were hopeless, that they were helpless, and that Jesus showed up and he lit up their world. Turn with me as we close to just Ephesians. Just going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And this is kind of the test. If you are the Lord's, if you are the righteous, if you can rejoice in these verses found here in Ephesians, what the righteous realize is that the righteous realize that they were dead before Jesus came, and then he gave them life. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So the righteous realize they were hopeless, they were nobodies, they were dead before. But then something glorious. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up." There's the word, right? Those who will rise with him, those who would fall. In verse 6 we see, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what will drive you to walk in the good works that God's prepared for you? Well, it's his salvation. That's what's driving that passage in Ephesians. It's his salvation. Jesus' salvation is what drives the righteous. Jesus' salvation is what motivates the righteous. In fact, Jesus' salvation is what defines the righteous. That's who you are. So this new year, make it a priority to know who you are in Jesus, to study what he's done, so that you too might marvel at his great salvation in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you for all that you've done. We praise you for the work, Lord, that you completed on our behalf. Lord, we praise you that you call us yours, that you call us righteous because of what Jesus has done in our place. And Lord, I ask that we might marvel, Lord, that we might stand back and be amazed, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on you, Lord, so that we know who to marvel at. And you would push everything else out of the way so that we do stand back. And we do delight and worship in you this new year. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. In John, we learn that Jesus is the Word. So in Psalm 119, we can boldly proclaim that Jesus is the light to our feet and the lamp to our feet and the light to our path.
That's right. It's okay. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. You may remain seated for